want to welcome everybody this evening. Appreciate you being here, especially if you're visiting. We are very, very grateful to have you here and want to invite you back every opportunity that you may have. Our aim and our purpose is to draw close to God, to submit to the things that He has revealed in His Word without adding to or taking away from that. We know that there's a lot of different ways of worshiping and serving in religious practices today, but we believe that there is one Bible, one faith, one way to get to heaven, and that is revealed in the Scriptures. And we encourage people to simply go by what is in the book. And if you don't find it in the book, just don't do it. It's that simple. We can have unity based upon going by the authority of God's Word, and we can have security in our salvation, doing what we know God has revealed. There's a sense of security and assurance there that we are really walking by faith rather than walking by assumption and presumption. And we encourage everyone to take their Bibles and examine everything that we may do. If you have any questions whatsoever, we would be delighted to sit down with you and spend the whatever amount of time is necessary to look at God's Word and try to help draw a better understanding according to what God has revealed and what He's given to us in His Word. This evening, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 22, the first 14 verses, and that talks about a parable or illustration of the marriage feast. In this particular passage, we see a parallel between the feast and the kingdom of God. When we look at this, let's just go ahead and read the verses, and then we'll get into the first point this evening. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 1 says, "And Jesus answered and spake again in parables unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king, who made a marriage feast for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the marriage feast. And they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them that are bidden, Behold, I have made ready my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come to the marriage feast. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his merchandise. And the rest laid hold on his servants, and treated them shamefully, and killed them. But the king was wroth, and he sent his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they that were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore unto the partings of the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage feast. And those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was filled with guests. And when the king came in to behold the guests, he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither with not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and cast him out into the outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few chosen." Of course, we understand that this is a parable. It's stated so at the very beginning. Therefore, it is an illustration of, a likening to, the kingdom of God. So as we go through and look at the various points of this parable, we want to try to explain and understand, what is Jesus illustrating? What principle, what example, or what point is He making in each of the items of this illustration? First of all, we see that He's calling the citizens. He's a king. He is a person of royal position. And He's in a place of honor. And He calls forth those to the marriage feast of His Son. Of course, we could see the parallel there of the Lord in heaven who sent His Son, and there's the arrangement calling people to come and participate in the blessings of that occasion. And we see the parallel in the New Testament that the kingdom that was first established by God was the Old Testament kingdom, the Hebrew kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43, he says there, I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Chapter 21 and verse 43 from our last lesson in Matthew. He says, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and shall be given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof." If you remember, when we studied Matthew chapter 21, Jesus spoke of several parables to the Hebrew people. They had not been faithful. They had not been serving Him according to the Old Testament law as He revealed it. They had added many traditions and taken away many things that God had revealed. And in the time of Christ, He spoke to them very plainly and says, "You've had the kingdom. You've not served properly in it. and it's going to be removed from you and given to someone else who is going to be more worthy. And he said in verse 44 of Matthew 21, "He that falleth on this stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter into dust." And we remember pointing out that since the kingdom was taken away from the Hebrew nation, they are no longer the people of God as a nation. And when people in the premillennial mindset, of a thousand-year reign mindset, think of the Hebrew nation today, they still think in those terms. But Matthew 21 says no more. That is ended, that is ceased. Now the people of God are not the Old Testament Jews, but the New Testament Christians. Those who are the descendants of Abraham according to faith, not according to physical lineage. That's who the people of God are today. But we understand that it started with the Old Testament people. In fact, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, speaking about the power of salvation, which is the gospel, Paul said he's not ashamed of that. And in verse 17, he says it was proclaimed first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. And we'll see that in this parable. First he goes out and calls those of the citizens of the kingdom. Then when they are unworthy and they refuse to participate, he goes and calls all those in the highways and byways, just those passing through, to get guests in for the marriage feast. And so there's the parallel between calling the Jews first and then calling the other nations, Gentiles, such as we are today. But we see that these people are initially unwilling. We see that they refuse to come. Those that are bidden, they would not come. Now, when we think about an invitation to a marriage feast, why would we not want to come to that? All of us enjoy having a good time, having food, being happy. We all enjoy that kind of thing. And in the context of the parable, as it applied to the kingdom, the parallel is God is inviting us to eternal life. God is extending the invitation to bless us with salvation and with eternal glory in heaven with Him. And yet people, why do they refuse? In fact, we can speak about Matthew chapter 7, which speaks to the issue of how many are going to be saved. In fact, it says the way is narrow and straight, and few they are that find it, that leads to life. But the way is broad, that leads to hell. Why is that? That so many people just don't want to follow God. When you come down to it, it really doesn't make a lot of sense, except that people have their own priorities. People have their own way of doing things, and it's not God's way. We see in passages like Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, he speaks to the scribes and says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you like unto whited sepulchres, which outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but inwardly ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." In applying this to the Pharisees and scribes, he's speaking to the fact that in many cases, people in their religion are very hypocritical. And that's something that we need to be aware of, and we need to be wary of. We don't need to be hypocrites in our service to God, pretending before men to be something that we're not, because it's not going to fool God one bit. We can fool all the men upon the face of the earth, pretending to be something that everybody else thinks we are, and our heart, our daily life, we're not. In the day of judgment, it's going to be just like this. Jesus knows every bit of it. Jesus knows every bit of it. So we can be living in a way that's hypocritical, unwilling really to give our lives to the Lord, our day-to-day heart and actions and behavior. You know, serving the Lord's not just on Sundays. Serving the Lord's not just on Wednesdays. And we can be unwilling, though we're going through the motions and appearance, we can be really unwilling to give ourselves to Him and service to Him. You look at the Hebrew nation in the time of Christ. There were sacrifices brought to the temple. There was money brought and contributed to the temple. There was all these things that the people were doing in the Hebrew nation that were practices of the old law. And yet, what good did it do them? What good did it do them when they didn't do it from their heart according to what the Lord had said? We also see that their response in verse 5, he says, "But they made light of it and went their own ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise." Have you ever heard somebody make light of, make a mockery of, make a joke out of truth? There are people that do that. We have friends and neighbors in the world who make fun of baptism. We have people in the world who make fun of the Lord's church. There are people that make fun of the Bible. People have said all sorts of things about all those things and much more. And really, that's very sad. Because when they mock what God has revealed, they're showing their heart. They're showing their rejection of what God has provided. It's like with the marriage feast. He invites them to be participants in blessings, and they make mockery of it. Not only, it's not enough just to not come, they have to demean it and belittle it. Not enough that God invites people to eternal life and salvation, but people have to make fun of it and belittle it. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24. We see a particular case here where it says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This man doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons.'" Jesus had been working miracles, casting out demons. They didn't deny that He worked a miracle. They just attributed it to Satan. They had to belittle it. They had to undermine it. Some people have that attitude. Some people have that response to truth. And we need to be careful of that kind of thing in our lives, because you think about this. These are real people that responded that way to Jesus Christ Himself. We could look at examples like this and say, well, if I was there and Jesus worked a miracle in front of me, I would never do that. I would never say He did it by the power of Satan. Well, somebody did, and they were just as much human beings as you and I. Weren't they? Flesh and blood, spirit in a body, made in the image of God, free will, just as much as you and I have. Somebody did that. People did that. And so we need to be mindful of the fact that we have to watch out for how we respond to the truth. We also see that in verse 5, they went their own way, some to their merchandise and some to this or that. And you think about it. That's the way it is. We get caught up in our work. We get caught up in our business. We get caught up in our entertainment. We get caught up in this. Maybe it's education. Maybe it's this or that. Whatever. All these things in life, which have their proper place. The Bible isn't condemning working here, because other passages say, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. Obviously, the Bible is saying we should work. But when it comes to interfering with accepting truth, then that's in the way. What's more important? Work or eternal life? A job on this earth, which we need to have a job, provide for ourselves, our families. That has a place. Not saying it's wrong to do that, but should we let that interfere with honoring and serving God as He wants us to? You know, we understand sometimes people work in situations where it interferes with worship. But we can tell the difference, can't we, when we see people who want to be here even though they're hindered, and people who, well, I've got to work. It's almost as if, too bad, I got an excuse. You know, we can see the difference in the attitude. When people want to be here and they're trying to arrange things so that they can be here versus those who conveniently have things that come up. This, that, the other. So that they don't have to be here and go through the drudgery, if you will, of serving God. Going our own way. In Romans chapter 10, Paul, later after this time of Christ, after Christ has been crucified and resurrected, he reflects upon the state of the Hebrew nation. In Romans 10, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and supplication to God is for them, for Israel, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." The Hebrew nation, they followed their own path, and it wasn't God's. They didn't submit themselves to God's way of righteousness. That's the bottom line. Whatever it was they were seeking, whatever amount of justification and whatever it was they were trying to obtain by the path they pursued in their life, it was bottom line not submitting to what God revealed. That's where they failed. And that's why Paul says, "I wish they were saved, and I pray for them. But they, in all their zeal, are not walking according to knowledge." And there are many in this world doing the very same thing. People very fervent, very much committed to some form or that form of religion or this or that. And they get so involved in that and throw themselves completely in it, even though most of what they do isn't even in the book. And so we have to think. And we fall into that same kind of category today. Seeking God on our own terms, our own way. Also, we see in verse 6 that they abuse the messengers. Can you imagine being invited to a marriage feast and your response is to strike or hurt the one who's inviting you? That just seems absurd. And yet, when you think about the comparison here, that this is an illustration of how people responded to the invitation of God to be participant in His kingdoms. You look at the prophets all through the Old Testament, starting with Abel. How did his brother respond to Abel's faithfulness? He hated him, he was jealous of him, and he put him to death. And you go all through the ages and all the prophets and all the things they suffered, all the way up to Jesus Christ. He was even crucified like a common criminal. And then you look at the apostles and the lives that they led. And as we know, according to history, only one lived to a ripe old age, and that was John. All the others went to a violent death. And so when we look at these kinds of things, we realize all through the ages, people have responded this way to God's call, even with hostility. And so we need to ask the question, do we do that too? But look over in Luke chapter 11 and verse 47. He says there to that particular generation, he says, "Woe unto you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. So ye are witnesses and consent unto the works of your fathers, for they killed them, and ye build their tombs. Therefore also saith the wisdom of God, I will send unto them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary." They even killed one in the very temple of God. Shed his blood right there. "Yea, I say unto you, that it will be required of this generation." And so here he's speaking to that particular generation that all these things that have gone before, like we said, they may look back and think, well, all these prophets, they were mistreated. We're not like that. See, we build their tombs. We honor them. Well, Jesus played off that and says, yeah, you say you're not like them, but you're building their tombs. You're glorifying their death rather than paying attention to their message. You want to honor the prophets? Do what they said. Listen to the word they said. Don't glorify their death like your forefathers who murdered them. And he says, you bear witness by your actions that you're just like your fathers. And so we have to be careful of how we live so that we don't, in a way, repeat the mistakes of those of the past. In effect, these were judged not worthy because of their own behavior. And they were not only not allowed into the marriage feasts after this, but they were judged and they were destroyed because of that. Their city was destroyed. And the application, as Jesus is applying this to the Hebrew nation, is ultimately in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed because of their rejection of Jesus Christ and their rejection of truth. They fell in AD 70, as Jesus predicted. Now, the second part of this parable applies to those who were in the highways and byways, those passing by, the strangers. The first group were rejected because they rejected the invitation. And so he goes to seek guests and sends his servants out to gather all who would come in the byways and various roads. And the parallel would be to the fact that the Gentiles are called after the Jews. We look at Acts chapter 15, 14 through 18, and we see there the apostles and others discussing whether Gentiles need to be circumcised under the Old Testament law or not. And of course, the conclusion is, no, they don't need to be. It was prophesied of old that God would receive them on the same terms as the Jews under Christ. That is through faith and baptism, not by circumcision. And so they refer to various Old Testament prophecies and evidences to that effect. And we mentioned a while ago, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all those that believe, to the Jew first, and unto the Gentile. Same message to both groups. You know, we have people today, though, that don't get that. We have some people that say, well, yes, baptism, Acts chapter 2, that was to the Gentile, or to the Jews. They need to be baptized, but you know, Gentiles, that was never really required of them, so we don't have to worry about that. That results in two different messages for two different groups. The Bible doesn't teach that. Romans 1:16 says, one message, one gospel to all groups, all people. And that's what we see in the Scriptures. We also see in verse 10 that he called both good and bad. Think about that. Would you want to invite people to your wedding? You know, you get people, you go out on the street since other people didn't come, and you find some people dressed nice, built well-behaved, and you find some pretty scruffy and scraggly people, and you say, oh, come on in too, right? That's what he did. He called them all in, whoever would come. And you think about the parallel. What has God done? Has He called just the people like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who were fine, upstanding people, moral people, who lived in a way that others around them respected them, and they prayed and they gave alms, and everybody just knew this was a good man? He didn't just call them, did He? No, He didn't just call them. He called those who did things that were wrong, and people knew it. We find passages like Acts chapter 19 and verse 19 where people were involved in witchcraft and sorcery and all sorts of idolatry. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where the Corinthians used to be fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, effeminate, extortioners, all manner of things. We read of one who even became an apostle who was involved in murder. He called them all, didn't He? He called them all. And that's what we also realize is the depth of God's grace. It doesn't mean that we're permitted to continue in sin. He's called us out of it, of course. But our point is simply, He calls all people. The gospel is for everyone. And He provides garments. The Hebrew tradition, the Bible times tradition, was when they called someone to the marriage feast, the host would provide a garment for the guests. So that when the host came in and he found one man out of all those who came in not wearing the wedding garment. Did you notice in the text? He asked him, well, why don't you have it on? And the response of the man was, he was speechless. He had not a word to say. What could he say? You walk in, everything's provided, even the garment's provided, and you're not prepared. What excuse do you have? What excuse? None whatsoever. We look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Here the Lord, speaking by way of John to the seven churches of Asia, He says this, Revelation 3 and verse 3. He says, remember therefore how thou hast received and didst hear and keep it and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. But thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Notice the contrast there. As he talks about the church, that they need to repent of various things, they've soiled themselves, in other words, spiritually speaking, and yet there are some who have not defiled themselves. They haven't returned to those things that they've come out of. But what about those who repent? What would they be? They're defiled, but if they repent, wouldn't they be cleansed by the Lord? Wouldn't they be pardoned and forgiven? And so we see, what excuse do we have? The Lord knows our background. He knows whether we're naughty or not, so to speak. He knows our good and our bad. And yet He provides forgiveness. He provides pardon for us. So what excuse do we have for not coming to Him? What excuse can we possibly make? You also understand that when He came without the garment, when He was not prepared, He had no excuse. If we don't accept the pardon, if we don't accept the grace, if we don't participate in the blessings and promises God provides, in the final day of judgment, what can we possibly say? God will say, whatever you have to say, I gave my Son for you. How are you going to top that? How are you going to beat that? He gave His Son, died in agony on your behalf, and you refused. You didn't come and partake. Romans chapter 1 speaks about the Gentiles in general and makes a very, very clear point to show that all have sinned and all have gone away from God to some degree or another. And he says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, talking about the evidence for God in creation, so that even Gentiles, all Gentiles, are without excuse. Some people may say, well, what about these guys way out in the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa, never heard of the Bible, never heard of Jesus Christ? Do they know enough to seek? Do they know enough to look at nature to realize, you know, all this wonderful, marvelous complexity of nature and all its beauty? How did that get here? Hey, I'd like to find out about that. If they don't even do that, they're without excuse. Because God said in Matthew 7, also, if you seek, you shall find. We may wonder, well, how would God ever reach somebody out there in Africa or in the jungles of South America or wherever? God can provide a preacher or a Bible wherever He needs to. He can provide opportunity if we seek. If we don't seek, we're without excuse. There's enough evidence in nature. The Gentile world is without excuse. Then you go to Romans chapter 2, and he starts speaking about the religious man, the Hebrew, and is going by the law and teaching others and trying to act and teach and inform and present himself as something. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, wherefore thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost practice the same things. He says, those who go through in their religious life, trying to teach and preach to others, better watch out, because you're not practicing it yourself, are you? So who has an excuse? Gentiles? No. Religious people? Jews? No. We're all without excuse before God. What do we need to do then? We need to come to Him on His terms. We can't earn our way to salvation. We are all guilty. Romans chapter 3 starts to summarize it. It says all under sin, Jews and Gentiles. We're all in the same boat. That's why we need the Lord. That's why we need His pardon and His grace and His mercy. We see the next point is that this man who was not participating in the things that were provided for him so freely was cast out. You know, some people say once saved, always saved. Here was a man standing in the marriage feast, there with all the rest. He was cast out. He was cast out because it didn't affect him. Didn't seem to come to his mind that, you know, I might want to do something about the way I'm dressed, prepare myself so that I'll be acceptable to this gracious host and be pleasing to him. And he was cast out to the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And as he gets down to verse 14 of Matthew 22, he says, for many are called, few are chosen. He calls everybody, but not everybody gets in. In Luke chapter 13, 22 through 30, and I've got the verse up here, and I've just hit most of the highlights I can get in there. But he says in this passage, strive to enter. That word there, strive, is the personal pronoun. You strive. You labor. You agonize to enter in by the narrow door. For many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, notice this. People who are seeking to get in but are not going to be able, what do you mean? Well, they're not seeking right now. When are they going to seek? He says, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door. When it's too late. Judgment day. They're already excluded now. They didn't prepare. The door shut. Opportunity's gone. And you begin at that point to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. He shall answer and say to you, I know not whence you are. He goes on to say, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. A little too late, isn't it? Sometimes we don't appreciate the things that we have, opportunities and blessings, until they're gone. It's one of the big problems of America right now, isn't it? We don't appreciate all the bountiful blessings that we have. Wait till it's gone and people are going to cry over it. It's going to be too late. Spiritually too. All the opportunities, all the blessings, all the instruction, all the wisdom, all the guidance for our life. And that's just for this life, much less the life to come. Eternity. Eternal life. Instead, there will be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Cast out. Reject. Very simply, let's make a modern application of this. We see the biblical application, the context, was speaking of Jews being invited and Gentiles being invited. That was the application of the marriage feast. But it's good to make application to ourselves. We have done some on the way through there. But we need to consider, how willing are we to accept the truth? Ephesians 4, verse 15 says that we need to speak the truth in love so that we may grow up in all things in Christ. Now notice that poem. How much of all things does truth affect? Speak the truth in love so that in all things we may grow up in Christ. You know, truth is connected to the all things, growing up in all things. That means every aspect of our life in which God wants us to grow and mature and to be strong in, truth is connected with that. And if we reject truth, we'll never grow and be mature in Christ. We must be willing to accept truth. We must love the truth and be willing to accept it. Do we mock? Do we scoff? Do we belittle? Sometimes we may not even realize that we do it. You know, we sometimes huff at things and don't even realize that we're making light of things that are very precious and very holy. Do we seek our own way? Do we get too busy with life, with entertainment, with the things of just this world, to really worry about obeying the Lord? Do we get too busy? Do we mistreat those who speak God's Word? Do we respond in a way that shows rejection or being angry when we really should be thankful for the truth that's imparted to us? Do we think that we are too wicked, maybe? I've met some people that thought, well, I've just done some terrible things in my life. And I don't think the Lord's going to pardon me. The problem's not the Lord. The problem's not the Lord. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6? He's pardoned a lot of people. A lot of low-down, dirty people, if you will. He pardoned people. Remember Luke chapter 23, 34? Jesus on the cross. The people there mocking Him, nailed Him to the cross. Some spat upon Him. And He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. If He can forgive them, He can forgive you and me, can't He? Can He? If we do not prepare by submitting to His will, then what excuse can we possibly give in judgment? What excuse? Now, why do you delay? And we have some here in our audience. Not trying to embarrass anybody, but I'm trying to plead with you. We have some here who need to respond to the gospel. Don't delay. Think about your life. Think about your soul. And think about the fact that God cares for you. He's done so much for you. And He wants you to be saved. And very simply, Acts 22:16 says to Paul, before he was converted, he says, now why do you tarry? Why do you delay? Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on His name. Well, what does this passage mean? It says, baptism is when sins are washed away. See that word, baptized? Wash away thy sins? That's what the text says. I didn't make that up. That's when it happens. We also see that the text says what washes away. We know something does. Is it the water? People kind of tease and say, you believe in water salvation? Not in the sense they mean. 1 Peter 3:21 says it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not the power of the water to take away dirt, you know. You take a bath once in a while, hopefully every day or two. That doesn't save you from your sins, does it? What is it then? Revelation 1:5 speaks about Jesus Christ who washed us from our sins. Isn't that what this passage says? Washed away thy sins. Well, how did that happen? In His own blood. Well, evidently, that happens in baptism. Romans 6 likens baptism to the being buried and raised with Christ. So that's the connection the Bible makes. And so that's the connection we need to make. So we see baptism is also how we call on His name. Did you notice that? Baptized, wash away our sins. Calling. What do you do in baptism? I'm calling. I'm appealing to the Lord. Lord, I want to be saved. How do I do that? How do I get rid of my sins? This is what you do. You call upon His name. All these passages talk about appealing to His authority. What does it mean, the name? In Ephesians 1:20-21, he speaks of the fact that Jesus' name is set above all authority, power, principality, rule. That's what a name means. It's authority. And so you call upon His name, you call upon His authority. What is His word, His authority said? And that's what we would encourage you to consider. Will you submit to the Lord? It's that simple. Bend your will. Bow the knee, so to speak. And obey Him. And be blessed with pardon a clean conscience, a new life, hope, guidance, wisdom, a new family in Christ, eternal life to come. What more could you possibly want? Why not come while we stand and while we sing?